I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. We are in Mark chapter 12. Today we're looking at verses 13 to 14. The title of the sermon is called Image and Allegiance Rendered. Image and Allegiance Rendered. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word, starting in verse 13, going to verse 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came to him and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again that we can come and be fed by your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand what you have to say to us today, and that we can apply it, and that we can live as those who are seeking to honor you in all we say and do. Pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, you would have had to be really living under a rock if you haven't been faced with this past year. But every Christian has been faced this past really year and a half with traversing through the minefield, discerning our duties between God and government. This topic, as we know, has sparked much debate, it's sparked much confusion, and it's also sparked much hostility and division amongst Christians even. And it's brought out things that, you know, we didn't really see coming. Right? You see people, well, if you don't agree a certain way, then rather than showing grace, it's met with hostility. In our text today, Jesus provides, actually, an informed biblical response, which helps us to navigate through the responsibilities of God and government. And his answer that he wants to point us to is dealing particularly with image and allegiance. So we will see that today in our text. Now, just for background, where we've been, we've covered a lot in Mark already. Jesus is showing us that he is the Christ. Mark has been presenting him as such. And scene after scene, we have been seeing that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ. He's doing miracles after miracles. And it's a testament to his deity as well as his humanity as he does these things. And it all led us ultimately to Mark chapter 8, where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus acknowledges, well, you got that right, Peter. I am the Christ, but not the Christ that you think. Remember, that time and place, they were thinking, well, we're going to have this political Messiah. He's going to be a king. He's going to help us overthrow Rome. And here he is. And so he says, I must be a suffering servant. And in fact, he tells them over and over, I must go to Jerusalem. I'll be handed over to scribes and Pharisees. I'll be killed. And on the third day, I will rise. He tells them this over and over again. And it still comes to when they come to Jerusalem, he enters in and he's hailed as this conquering hero. He's hailed as the promised Messiah, but the people, they're still thinking, this is our political Messiah. This is our king who's going to help us overthrow the Roman oppression. And then he's given more and more opportunity. Instead of coming and doing what the people think, going to Rome, casting out the Romans, he goes to the temple. And he cast out the people of God. He cast out the Jews because they were actually hindering worship for the nations. He cursed the fig tree, which is a symbolization of cursing the temple. And we saw the fig tree wither at once. Then the scribes and Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they're upset because Jesus just challenged their authority. He came into their sphere of authority and cast them out. And so they're upset. So they come to him, and they're wanting to put him to death. They're wanting to seek a way. And so remember that we've started this series of questions. They're trying to accuse him. They're trying to tie him down, to make the people go against him, or to find some kind of evidence to put him to death. And so the first question came, what authority do you do these things? Tell us, what authority? And Jesus, rather than flat out answering them, says, well, I'll ask you a question. By what authority did John the Baptist do this? You tell me. You answer this question, then I'll tell you where I get my authority. As we know, they said, we don't know. They just were afraid of the people. But then they come again, and as they're doing, Jesus does reveal where his authority comes from, and he does so by way of a parable. He talks about the parable of the tenants and the vineyard. He says, Israel is this vineyard entrusted to God to produce fruit, and he entrusts tenants. And in so doing, he's drawing on Old Testament prophecies and passages that we saw from Isaiah. But these tenants he talks about, there's evil tenants. And these evil tenants, they are not willing to give the fruit that the owner requires. And rather than doing that, they kill the very son of the owner. And Jesus is telling them, you Jewish leaders, you scribes, you Sanhedrin, you are the evil tenants. And I know what you're up to. You're trying to kill the son. And so they come back. And now this brings us to our text today. And they want to try to have this question to put him against either the Jewish people or against Rome. And it has to deal with the question of authority. And the big idea I want us to see here is because Jesus is king and we are made in the image of God, we should worship and honor him with our lives while living as good citizens here and now for his glory. We're going to see this passage 3 points here. We're going to see the united opposition, the baited trap, and then the wise response on authority and image. So let's dive on in and look at the united opposition. Look at verse 13. It says, and they sent him and some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. So we'll stop there. So we're diving right into Mark, and we've already reviewed a little bit, so it should be obvious who the they is here that is sending this group. The they here is the same people Jesus is addressing as the evil tenants that he just shared the parable with. Well, you have to go back to chapter 11 to see specifically who those are. And if you look at chapter 11, verse 27, it says, walking in the temple, the chief priest and the scribes and the elders came to him. And so they come to him, and as you recall, these are the group called the Sanhedrin. They had the political power of the Jewish area at this time, and their headquarters was in Jerusalem, namely the temple. So Jesus comes and he's on their turf. He's in their sphere of authority. And he just embarrassed them the day before. Twice, actually, he cast them out of the temple. And then he called them the evil tenants who are going to be overthrown and judged. They knew, they perceived that that was about them. But they feared the people. So they plotted again. And here they are. And rather than them coming, they send a delegation on their behalf. So they send these two groups, and we understand it's the Sanhedrin who's really behind this. They are the ones who sent this group. So instead of coming, they send others on their behalf. They send representatives to come for them. Notice it says, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. Now, this word for sent here is a specific word. It means to choose men from a group to send them with a message. So it's like a delegation. And it's actually the same word. It's apostoloi. So it's the same word we get the word apostle. One who comes with a message representative of the one who sent him. Right? So these two groups, they come as sent out ones. That's what really apostle means. Now, we're not speaking of the office of apostle like the disciples would one day have. This is just the general meaning. They come with a specific authority entrusted to them by the Sanhedrin on their behalf with a question, with a message. So they're the messengers of the Sanhedrin. That's the group behind this question. And notice again who they are. They're the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. Now, if you're familiar with Jewish history in this time, you would know that these are two very unlikely groups that would come together. It's like the conservatives of the days and the liberals of the day uniting, right? And so the Pharisees, they wanted strict obedience to God's law. They wanted strict observations to all the customs and everything. They were the conservatives, politically speaking. And they saw these other groups, the Herodians, as the sellouts, as the Jewish sellouts. The Herodians are what their name describes. They're loyal to Herod. They're Jewish people who are loyal to Herod. Now recall Herod. We've talked a little bit about him earlier in Mark. Herod had sons, right? You have Herod the Great. And when he came, he was entrusted with a certain area by which he would rule. Now he was still under Roman rule. Now when he died, he gave his certain territories to his sons. And so we know in Luke 23, we know that Herod for this region is Herod Antipas, a son of Herod the Great, who then became the Tetrarch. So he's the ruler of this time in Jerusalem when Jesus is here. And ultimately, Caesar and Roman authority was in charge, but they were the people who were in charge of this area. So Rome would entrust different tetrarchs, regions, to be in control and manage the people. But there were these Jews who supported him. And in so doing, the rest of the Jewish leaders, especially the conservatives, saw these people as the sellouts. They saw them as, you are teaming up with the enemy. We're supposed to be a free country. We're supposed to not be under any opposition or any foreign power. But you're teaming up with them. So they were at bitter odds with each other. These are two groups that wouldn't come together, probably wouldn't even walk next to each other, much less make eye contact. But here, the Sanhedrin convinced them, you guys need to come together, and you need to ask Jesus this question. So we need to be asking, why these two? Why these two groups? They hated so much each other, but they have this common mutual hatred. They have a greater hatred for Jesus. And this greater hatred caused them to set aside their differences because they hated someone even more than the others. They hated Jesus. They hated Jesus. And this is what's happening here. It's two political opposites who saw each other as enemies coming together for the cause of doing away with an enemy they saw as worse. So this is what's happening here. They both want Jesus dead, and so they unite under this deadly conspiracy. An unlikely alliance comes together. Jesus poses a bigger threat to them than each other do to one another. So they want him gone. They unite for this specific purpose. Kent Hughes says this, the Pharisees represented resistance to Rome. The Herodians represented accommodation. But they were cemented together in their mutual hatred for Jesus. The Pharisees hated him because he was disrupting their religious agenda. The Herodians because he threatened their political arrangement. They both wanted him dead. So notice, the Sanhedrin, they come, they've already been humiliated by Jesus. They want him dead, so they organize this unlikely delegation that comes together that is working on their behalf, and they come thinking, okay, how can we trap him? How can we get him to fall here? And so they get this unlikely group united by their common hatred for Jesus to come on their behalf to ask a question. Notice why they come, to trap him in his talk. And so if you're familiar with Herod in general, you know he was not a very kind person. And the Herodians here are joining hands with the Pharisees here, the religious teachers of their day. So think about it. Remember, there was things that I told you last time that Rome was very particular. They would let the Jewish people have their government, do what they do their religion. They can do that as freely as they want, as long as three things were met. There was no stasis, in other words, no revolt. There was peace. Their taxes were paid. And three, the emperor was honored. Those were the three things Roman cared about. If those were happening, fine, then they would let them govern however they want. But if those weren't happening, then Caesar, if it got word to Rome, then Caesar would hold particularly the tetrarch of that region accountable for it. And so what happened here is this tetrarch, Herod here, did not want that word to get out to Caesar. And so he, if there was revolt, if there was rebellion, it would be squashed out by Rome. He would maintain that. He would hold to those things. He would not let that happen under his watch. So protest, it'd be squashed, and there would be a swift death. So the Sanhedrin, they know this. So they're saying, well, let's get the Herodians. Because if he answers how we think he might answer, if he's a moral person, if he answers in this way, the Herodians could just go and tell Herod. They're the witnesses. The Sanhedrin knew this. They could pit Jesus against Herod. The Herodians would witness this. They'd go back, tell Herod, and that's the end of Jesus. So they come to trap him. But also you have the Pharisees who are there, and they're the religious teachers of the day. And if he agrees with, if he says, you know, yeah, pay your taxes, then the religious leaders are going to get to with the people and say, he's saying a foreign power should be over us. This shouldn't be. And so that he would pit the people against Jesus. So it's a trap, right? There's no win-win here for Jesus. So they come to Jesus to trap Jesus. Now, this word for trap here, it's the only time it's ever used in the New Testament. And it's not just like, hey, you know, we caught you. It's a hunting term, right? It means this. It means to catch your victim by stealth with the intention to kill. One commentator said this: often it was used to refer to catching an animal in a snare or hooking to a fish. This word implies deceit and treachery. So this is evil what they're planning to do. And they're doing this by a question. They want to hunt him down. They want him dead. And they're uniting around this cause. And this all stems ultimately from the Sanhedrin. So they're back with this question. Notice how specifically they want to trap him. They want to trap him in his talk. They want Jesus to say something out loud publicly. And they want to use his words against him. They want him to be quick to answer. They want him to be quick to respond. Without really thinking about it, let us know what you think, Jesus. Give us the words we need ultimately to lead to your demise. So they pose this question to use it, use his very words against him. Notice the next point, the baited trap. Look at verse 14. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearance, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" So the Sanhedrin, this group, brings these two unlikely groups united by their common hatred for Jesus to trap him in his words. And in this question, I like how Mark, right before, he tells us they're here to trap him. They're not curious. They're not asking this question because they want to know his opinion. It's kind of like the little fish in Star Wars. It's a trap. Here it is. Don't fall into it. Don't be baited. It's a trap. So they ask the question to use it against him. Now, for this time, this question is a political time bomb. Right? It's a polarizing question. And they're not just asking it because they want to know how he's going to respond. They want to use this to against him. Recall what the commentator said last week. They're asking this question intending this time bomb to blow up in his face. No matter how he answers this, in the mind of the Sanhedrin here, the scribes and the Herodians, it's not going to go good for him. We found the question. Now we just need to ask it. So think of just the possibilities that we have here. Yes, he answers yes, pay taxes to Caesar. Then the people who viewed him as this conquering king who's going to overthrow the Romans, who's going to come and establish himself as the Messiah. If he doesn't do that, if he actually says, no, pay your taxes, maybe the Pharisees, maybe the Herodians can come and rally the people against Jesus, and they can treat him as an outcast, and he loses popularity because of the words he says. So asking a question just to get this kind of response. So that's one possible response that they have. And they didn't do anything that first time because they feared the people. So if we can get the people on our side, if we can get them against Jesus, then we can arrest him. Then we can go after him. This is a question that's meant to divide. It's meant to bait the words, to use it against him so it can lead to his demise. And this is no different today, right? We see this throughout, especially in politics. People are running for office, right? They get asked a question, maybe a certain question, and then how they ask it, what do the political campaigns look like? They look to smear the other person's reputation by using their words against them. Well, if he said he would do this and you elected him, then this is going to happen. What you need this. Each campaign, they do this. Why? To ruin the public opinion of their opponent. And it's no different. There's nothing new under the sun. They're doing this to boost their reputation in the people's eyes on account of Jesus' reputation. So there's nothing new under the sun. It's happening in our day just as it happens in Jesus' day. But what if he answers the other way? What if he says, don't pay taxes to Caesar? Well, the people might be happy. But now they have a case. Now they have a charge to bring against Jesus and put him to death. Think of all that's going on. Jesus has been praised as this Messiah. Do you think this went unnoticed under the Roman watch? He's being praised as this conquering hero. Surely they are aware. Surely Herod and the Roman authorities know what's going on. Hey, okay, something's going on here. Title of Messiah, promised king. This is the king who's here, and the expectation is he's going to free us. He's going to overthrow this Roman oppression. So I'm sure it's on their radar, thinking maybe this might be a threat. But we have no cause. He's coming in here, okay? So the Sanhedrin, they know this. They know that the Romans are watching. They know that they hate stasis or revolt. They know they love their taxes. So if we could get Jesus to say, don't pay your taxes, then this is going to look like a revolt, just like we want it to. And as a result, they're going to think a new king is coming and he's leading this revolt. They're going to squash it before it even starts. They know the Romans will act swiftly, that they will not tolerate revolt, and it will be a quick death. So if they can get Jesus to say, yeah, don't pay your taxes, well, conveniently, who's there? The Herodians. They're going to go tell Herod, and that'll be the end of that. So they come with the baited question to trap him, but they want to make the bait seem a little bit more appealing, right? Whenever you bait something, you don't just put a hook on there. You bait it, you make it look appealing, like for the fish, or if you want to put like some things out while you're hunting, you want to make it look appealing. Take it. So notice how they do it. Verse 14. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true, and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Such nice words. They use these smooth words, this flattery, not because they're sincere, not because they really mean it, but they want to butter him up. They want to remind him of some things. They want to make the bait seem more appealing and hide the hook a little bit. Notice, it says, they came to him and call him teacher. Teacher. Truly, they don't believe he's a teacher. They think he's a reject. He didn't study in any of the religious synagogues under any Pharisee or anything like that. They don't believe he truly teaches good. They see him more as a threat to their teaching abilities, to their office of teacher. Jesus is not swayed by the smooth words, so there's truth here that they are communicating. But Jesus is onto it. He's not buying into this flattery. Verse 15, you can say, but knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why have you put me to the test? So they came with this insincere, buttery, flattery words. They want to disarm Jesus, make him feel comfortable to say something, make him see like there's no trap here. Just tell us what you think, sir. Proverbs 29 says, the man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his steps. In other words, it's saying, don't be fooled by the flattery. It's a trap. Romans 16:9, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Jesus is not naive, so he's not buying into this. Flattery is meant to make the bait seem better, to sprinkle and ice the cake a little bit. Flattery can be used as a manipulation tool, and they're using it here to try and manipulate Jesus, and we all know what flattery is like, right? Maybe we've even done this to get something that we want. Kids, maybe you've gone to your parents and say, you know, Mom, you're such a good mother. I love you so much. And the first thing they're going to think is, what do you want, right? What are you trying to do? Or husbands, maybe you've told your wife, honey, you're so beautiful and you're so good. You're the best wife. Okay, what do you want me to do now? Right? We've all done these things. We've all been flattery. Now, these are good compliments when they're done sincerely. But so often, you know, flattery is meant to get what we want out of it. And this is what the Pharisees and the Herodians are doing. They're flattering Jesus. They're buttering him up. They want to manipulate him. And they call him teacher. Again, they don't believe this. They don't believe he's a good teacher. But notice what else they say. We know that you are true and you do not care about anyone's opinion. This flattery, what they're trying to do is cause Jesus to cause him to answer, cause him to say something. You know, you don't care what the people think of you. You only speak the truth. So when we come with you for a question, we want you to answer our question. Speak the truth, Jesus. You don't care what everybody else thinks. You stand firm on the truth. So what we want you to do, Jesus, we want you to answer this question, not like last time, not like where you just said, well, let me ask you a question. No, we want an answer. We want an answer, not parables. You speak what's true. So you tell us what's true. Notice what else. For you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. In other words, you can't be manipulated by anyone, which is irony because they're trying to manipulate him here. You speak your heart. You do not cater whatever person is before you, whether he's royalty or not. You speak what's really on your heart. You speak the truth. You tell it like it is, Jesus. Tell us plainly then. You teach the way of God. You teach what God wants his people to do, how they want them to behave. So just tell us, should we pay taxes? We're the people of God. You're a teacher of God. You speak truth. What does God want us to do? William Henderson says this, the way here was used to indicate the manner of faith and conduct. The way of God is a manner in which God wants people to think and live. It is his will for man's heart, mind, and behavior. So they're saying, therefore, you're a teacher for whom the people can depend. You faithfully declare the word of God for doctrine and life. So Jesus, tell us what's true. You're such a good teacher. The people depend on you. Tell us what God wants us to do. Should we pay taxes or not? The irony here of these flattery statements is they're all true statements, yet they don't mean them. These are statements that they're using to, in their eyes, butter up Jesus, but they're all true statements of who Jesus truly is. While they sought to destroy Jesus by using his own words against him, it is their words that will be used against them on the last day when they will be destroyed. they will stand without excuse and say, this is what you said, yet you did not believe. They said true statements straight into the face of the Messiah and denied him. We live in a day, too, where it's easy to give flattery to Jesus. We can say, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and go on and live how we want in this world. We can come to church, sing songs. We can even read truth and stuff, all while going out and living like the rest of the world. Jesus isn't impressed by flattery. Flattery doesn't get you to heaven. But Jesus is after true worship of the heart. So tons of flattery. The bait is laid. Now the question in a trap. Notice the text. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? You can just tell they want an answer. They're waiting. Should we pay? Should we not? Is it lawful? Tell us, Jesus. Tell us. Right? Not like last time. Not by asking us a question. Not by parables. Tell us plainly. The taxes here that they're bringing up here is not just taxes in general. Specifically, this is what they call a poll tax. And a poll tax was a day's wage denarius. So it was something that was done once a year, and it's called a poll. So this is a tax that people had to pay. Everyone paid it. There are many other taxes they paid, but this was a specific one that really rubbed the Jews the wrong way. This tax in particular was hated. Now, this word here is actually translated as, can be translated as census. So it's a tax based on you just living in a certain area, right? It's a poll tax. It's a census tax. Basically saying, hey, you're living, you're breathing in Roman territory, pay your taxes. One commentator said the tax was hated not because of its amount, but because of the symbol of foreign domination, and because it had to be paid with a coin that bore the image of the emperor. Another person said this was a tax just for the privilege of existing. It could be paid only with this coin. So this was a super controversial tax for the Jews. It was a symbol of foreign domination over them. It was a symbol of having to acknowledge Caesar as their ruler. No nation likes to be conquered by another people, a foreign nation, and then have to pay taxes to that foreign power. It's like pouring salt on the wound. Sproul notes this. Many of the Pharisees actually thought that there was a moral obligation, objection to paying taxes. And if Jesus was a moral man, he must object too to paying taxes. So now the Pharisees and Herodians, they're here. They know exactly what they're doing. They want him to answer. But by the way, they also know the history behind this. It's not the first time someone revolted over this tax. There was a revolt led by a name called Judas the Galilean. And it was opposing this particular tax. And it got the attention of Rome. And it was leading to a revolt. Rome found out he was against this tax. He was leading other people against this tax. And they came and squashed him and his followers and killed him. In fact, you read about this in Acts 5:37. And this is where one of the Jewish leaders, I forgot his name, starts with a G. Galilemel? I won't go there. Acts 5:37. Look at that. Basically, he's saying, hey, we need to be careful how we treat these men because, why don't you turn there? Go ahead and turn there. Acts 5:37. And we'll start in 30, let's see. Gamaliel, that's who. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them, so kill these apostles. But the Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders and put them in outside for a little while. So they're holding council here, what to do with them. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in 3 days of the census, that's a census tax, and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. And so he's warning them. He says, but in this present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For this is the plan. For if this plan or the undertaking is from man, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. So back to our text in Mark. So what we see here is there was this revolt. There was this guy who led this revolt against the census tax. And Rome found out. They squashed him and his followers. He was killed. And that was the end of that. So they're bringing this situation up right back again to Jesus. What do you think, Jesus? Herodians, are you ready? Ready for an answer? So these Pharisees and Herodians bring up this controversial question. They want Jesus to go the way of Judas the Galilean. They want him to be destroyed by Rome. So this poll tax, this census tax, it's a major issue for them. But Jesus, all wise, look at verse 15. Knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test?" Jesus can see right through them. He knows their intentions. He's not buying into the smooth words or the flattery. He knows they're not sincere. He knows they don't mean it. And this just testifies of his omniscience, that he's truly the God-man, that he knows the hearts of men. Psalm 44:21, why would God not find this out? He knows the secrets of the heart. So he says, why put me to the test? Jesus is asking this not because he's wanting their answer or curious. He's asking this rhetorical question for the rest of the crowd that's sitting there watching to question their motives as well. They have ulterior motives behind this question. Jesus knows it, and he wants the people to know it too. So Jesus shows the truth. They gave the appearance of sincerity, of flattery. They're fooling all the people, but Jesus wants to expose them. Jesus isn't fooled. In the same way, we could give appearance, we could give flattery words, acknowledgement to Jesus while be faking it. But Jesus isn't fooled. On the last day, he will know. He will judge. But let's consider the last point here. The wise response on authority and image. It says, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. Notice Jesus doesn't answer like many politicians in our day who would say, you know, that's an excellent question. I'm really glad you asked that. And then go on to just completely avoid it. Right? He doesn't do that. Jesus also doesn't just give a yes or no answer. He doesn't just say, don't pay your taxes. Yes, pay your taxes. But he qualifies his response by giving biblical principles. He roots it in what Scripture has to say. Notice, in wisdom, he gives an illustration. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. So Jesus says, bring me what this census tax demands. Let me see it. By the way, I don't have one. My disciples don't have one, but I know you do. Cough it up. Let me see it. Let me see this coin. And let me make an illustration. Jesus examines the coin and looks on each side. And very similar to coins of our day, they have a picture of a head. And then they have some inscriptions on it. And on the back, there's more inscriptions. And it's the same way in Roman time. In fact, in the denarius, you would have the head of Caesar. And this was particularly Caesar Tiberius. Just like we'd have presidents on the faces. Well, in our coins, we have underneath a little inscription, in God we trust, right? Well, on this denarius, it had this inscription, which is translated, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And Augustus was his term, not saying he's, you know, August was his, you know, father. This was a term that talked about a deity. So it's basically saying Caesar's deity. Caesar, Tiberius, is son of God. That's the claim. On the reverse of this inscription, on the reverse of the coin, is an inscription that says Pontifex Maximus, which means chief priest. So in other words, it's a coin that says, I am the highest priest of the land. I am the highest ruler of the land. So this coin claimed Tiberius as the chief ruler, the chief spiritual leader of the land. Again, this tax could only be paid with that coin. And the Jews saw this as blasphemous. So Jesus points it out. And he does so by asking a question. Hey, you, this is coins in your pocket. You're using this money. Let me see it. Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar. Jesus forces them to answer the question, to say the name, even though they're probably despising it. Acknowledge whose money you're using. Caesar's. That's his image. Notice Jesus answers their trap question by doing something to show their hypocrisy. You Pharisees are saying, oh, no, don't pay your taxes, you know, don't do this. But yet you're using the very money. You're using the commerce that he gives. Jesus says here, if this is his image, if this is his coin that he made that you're using, pay your due. Here Jesus is calling the people here, in a way, to submit to the governing structures before them, even though they are flawed. And if you think about it, for the people, this is shocking. They longed for a king. They longed for a true king who's going to rule them and reign and overthrow the Romans. And now the king who they longed for is before them, though they don't recognize him. And he is saying, honor the authority, the governing authority, and give him his due. Here we see a little seed, in seed form, an understanding of God and government. A doctrine that the apostles are going to go out and flush out in more detail. But here what we see is there's two spheres or authorities by which God rules. They're both his authorities. We as believers have to navigate our way and how we operate in this. God rules over all his people, right? He rules over all people, whether they're believers or unbelievers. And he does so in the different spheres of life. Right, we see in the church, God gives the authority to the church. He gives the keys of the kingdom, right, to the church. He doesn't give that to the civil realm, the keys of the kingdom. He doesn't tell them to administer the sacraments. But he gives the sword to the civil government. He entrusts them to maintain order, to give capital punishment. So it's not the duty of the church to do those things, to do capital punishment or that. It's the duty of the civil government. In fact, this is what we confess about these two spheres here in our confession. Chapter 24, which deals with of the church, chapter 24, which deals with a civil magistrate, says, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world. Notice who's in charge? God hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people for his own glory and for public good, and to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for defiance and encouragement of them that do good and the punishment of evildoers. So we live and operate as citizens of heaven and citizens of this world, and we are trying to live in ways of in both of those. Turn to Romans 13, and we see this kind of expanded a bit in the New Testament here. Again, God, the supreme Lord and King of the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him. In Romans 13, we see this here, and we'll flesh this out a little bit more. Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to not have fear of authority? Do what is good. You will have praise from the same. For if the servant of God is for your good, is for the servant of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For if it is the servant of God, an avenger who brings wrath on one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to the very thing. Pay to all what is due them, tax to whom taxes due, custom to whom customs due, respect to whom respect, honor to whom honor. In other words, you live in the land, you utilize the land, its resources, the things the governing authorities are providing for you, therefore pay what's due. Because the governing authority is ultimately the minister of God. So you want to be God-honoring citizens, you want to honor the Lord. He says, honor the ones whom God has established before you. And this is how we as Christians are to be lights to the world. We're to be good citizens, to be in submission of the governing authorities, because the authority ultimately comes from God. Turn over to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you silence the ignorance of foolish people. You know, we all want to know what God's will is. It's pretty plain right there. For this is the will of God. He goes on, act as free people. Do not use your freedom as covering for evil, but use it as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Or some translations say, the emperor. Here Jesus, by saying, give Caesar what he's due, is saying, I'm not a political revolutionary that you think I am. He says, honor the authority because God is a source of that governing authority. And Jesus himself subjected himself to that authority, but acknowledged that the authority he has comes from God. John 19, Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you know I have authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all if it had not been given to you from above. For this reason, the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. So the governing authority ultimately is under the sovereign authority and rule of God, who established it. And they have the right to maintain order and require what is due. This doesn't mean that there is never a time and there's never a place to disobey this governing authority. What Jesus is saying here is this is ordinary. The disobedience is the exception, and there are exceptions. What Jesus is saying is, in the rest of the New Testament authors, is obedience to government is good and it's expected for us to do. But at the same time, obedience to government is not a blank check. It is good when they are functioning as it should. For it is the servant of God for your good. But there are times when Christians are called to disobey. When the government acts as supreme with no acknowledgments of God and tells Christians to disobey God, that which God clearly commands for us to do, we are to obey God rather than men. Acts 5, we've seen this. An example of this, they're commanding them, don't preach the name of Jesus. They said, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name, yet you fill Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Peter and the apostle answered, we must obey God rather than man. So when the civil authorities step out of their sphere that God has ordained for them to do into the sphere of the church and tries to dictate worship, they have exceeded their realm of God-given authority that God has placed them in. When God tells us to do things, to honor him, to worship him, to not forsake the assembly, to gather where the word, the gospel is proclaimed in the various settings there is, when we do that, even if governing authorities prohibit, we must obey God rather than man, even if it means disobeying Caesar and bearing the consequences. You think of the Hebrew midwives, an example. Daniel in Babylon wanted to honor the Lord. Peter in Acts, right here. So again, obedience to government isn't just a blank check. But when we are forced to disobey, to do so in a way that dishonors the Lord, we must obey God rather than man and bear the consequences what that might bring. Because they have stepped out of the God-given sphere of authority that was entrusted to them and entered into another sphere. But the general rule of the government is to maintain order in the land. And as they do that, we as citizens, good citizens, are to pay their due. In our confession also in chapter 24, paragraph 3, it says, civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends as far said subjection and all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. And we ought to make supplications and prayers for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. Honoring and submitting to government as they exercise these realms of authority here, their realm of authority, we do so when we honor them, we honor the Lord. We're to pray for their good. We're to pray for their means. We're to pray for the prosperity of our land so that we can live peaceable and quiet lives. We are dual citizens, heaven and earth, and we are to operate as such. But Jesus doesn't stop there. That's not his point. Notice, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. So he doesn't just answer the question, yes, pay taxes. That's it. He grounds it in biblical principles here and to God the things that are God. Jesus is arguing here from the lesser to the greater. If you pay your taxes to Caesar and give him what's due, you have a bigger debt that's due, and it's to God. If a coin bears Caesar's image and you ought to render it back to him, give him his due, you should do so for the same things that bear the image of God. Render those things back to God. What does he have in mind here? I think you know. Who bears the image of God? We do. We are made in his image. Think of Genesis. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image. According to our likeness, let them rule." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created a male and female. He created them. We are made in the image of God, something which the animals do not have. And in so doing, we are called to render obedience, to reflect that image, reflect his character. And we are to render what's due of that image. What is that? Worship, love, devotion with our lives. The psalmist in Psalm 116, as in our scripture reading, he knew this. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord, may it be in the presence of all his people. To render to God what is due is to rest in him for his work of salvation. And since we are made in his image, we are called to love, to obey, to serve, to worship. That's what's due our Creator. And this is what Jesus wants to show them. He says, you Sanhedrin, you scribes, you Herodians, you owe a great debt. And it's not just the debt of paying your taxes. There's a greater debt, and you owe God his due. You're called to worship, to serve, and what you're doing is actually trying to kill the Son of Glory, whom God gave you. The Pharisees are doing the exact opposite. They're not rendering to God the things that are God. They're not loving him. They're not worshiping him. We are to be holy for he is holy. We are to reflect that image. The problem is we've been stained by the image of another. We've been stained by the image of who? Adam. We now have his image on us as sinners. And now we cannot render proper obedience, proper worship or allegiance to God because we've been stained. The result, our hearts are depraved, we're dead in our sins, and we do no good, no, not one. We've broken God's law, and the punishment is death. What we need is to be made alive. We need a new heart. We need our eyes open. We need our hearts changed that delights to do God's will. And thanks be to God because Jesus is the true image of God who came, who was not tainted by sin. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Hebrews 2:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus, being very God, represented man. He did what God required. He rendered to God the obedience that was due on our behalf. He perfectly obeyed. He earned the righteousness. And then he took upon the punishment on himself for our failure to render obedience to God. He paid the price in full. And as we're united to Christ by faith, God sees us as if we fully render to God what is due. Now, out of love and thankfulness for what Christ has done, we now want to render our lives for him. Love, worship, service, all for the glory of God. Our allegiance is to God alone because we bear his image. And in so doing, we want to live for him here and now. And that means being good citizens. That means seeking to honor the Lord, but willing to stand up when we need to stand up, whenever we're told we shouldn't obey God in the way he commands us. And notice the response of the people, and they all marveled at him. They were not expecting that. They were expecting to arrest him, and so you can imagine, just like last time, they go away. Preparing for the next one. Preparing the next question. How can we get him again next time? And they come again, we see. Now they send another people, the Sadducees, to ask him about a resurrection. But so often, just by as we close, by way of application, we so often can find ourselves in confrontations and conversations where we might be posted with a particular question or something that we might be tempted, hey, we need to respond to this quickly. Or you know, we need to be quick to answer this. And we need to be discerning in this because we know at times there are people who, they're hostile against God. They just want to disprove him. And they want to take you down with them. And in so doing, they're not seeking truth. It's meant to be a trap by how you answer. As we answer, it becomes more and more apparent. Maybe this isn't about truth, but it's about revealing their evil heart. And Jesus provides here a good example for us when faced with hostile questions. When the opposition really isn't seeking information, they're just seeking to trap you. He uses these biblical principles to answer. We can think of some of the questions of our day, right? Are you against equality? Are you against a woman's right to choose? You know, any yes or no answer here could not be good. So how do you answer? With the principles of God. With the principles found in the Word of God. I am for life, but I'm based on what God has in his Word. He is for life, and so should we. We are for love and reconciliation. In the way the Bible prescribes, not our world. But another question I have for you as we close. Are you rendering what God is due? Are you giving him the worship that is due? Maybe you hear and you think, you know, I can just get to God on my own. I'll merit it on my own. I'll give him what I have that's due. I'm a good person. I pay my taxes. You might have your taxes paid, all your debts canceled and paid for. But no matter what, even if you pay your taxes, even if you paid Caesar his due, God has a greater due for you. God requires a great debt. And the only way you can have it pardoned is by trusting in his son. So repent and believe. Repent of you trying to do it all. Repent of your own righteousness and trust in the righteousness of another. Trust in the one who came and he bore our image for us. He came and took upon our sin and he went to the cross. He earned our righteousness and he rendered to God what he was due. And you, trust in him, can have the benefits of what it means to be united to Christ. And then out of love and thankfulness, we want to render God his due. Out of gratitude, not merit. So because Jesus is King, we are made in the image of God. We should worship and honor him with our lives while living as good citizens here and now for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you that in it you show us the magnificence of Christ. That he cannot be swayed. That he cannot be lured away by flattery. Lord, so easily we can. We are quick to speak. And Lord, help us to be discerning. Help us to be more like Christ here. Help us to be slow to speak. But Lord, help us to do so in a way that glorifies you in our actions. Help us to live as those who seek to honor you in all aspects of life. Lord, help us to render what is due, which you require for us as a church, to worship you in spirit and in truth, to be salt and light to this world, to go out and proclaim the good news of the gospel, to proclaim the truths of the word of God to a lost and dying world. Lord, help us when time comes to, if we must disobey, help us to do so standing on your word. Help us to do so in boldness for Christ, being willing to take the consequences, whatever those may be. But Lord, we pray we can live peaceable and quiet lives. We pray for rulers and authorities. And Lord, we pray that you would be glorified above all, knowing you are sovereign over all. Pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.